I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of James, James chapter 4. I'm going to continue looking here in chapter 4 of James, looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning. And as we look at this book by now, you ought to know, what is the primary theme of the book of James? Anybody want to tell me? Yes, maturity, spiritual maturity. What James is concerned about is having us grow in our faith. And for us to be able to grow in our faith, for us to be a spiritually mature people, we have to have a faith that is alive, a faith that is lived out. And as we saw back in chapter 1, James outlines three major areas in which we ought to see growth in our faith, in which we ought to see maturity. The first that he mentioned was the control of our tongue, speech control. Then he talked about how we're to treat others. And then he went on to talk about moral purity and holiness. And he's taken those three themes throughout chapters 2 through 4, and he's been expounding them, breaking them up and talking about them at length. In chapter 2, he dealt with how to treat others. In chapter 3, he talked about our control of our speech. And now, as we go into chapter 4, we've seen that he hasn't completely given up on speech control. He's still talking about how we speak, but he's transitioned into talking more and more about moral purity, about holiness of life. And that's what we're going to be seeing here in verses 6 through 12. And in reality, this is the second part of one long section that actually started in verse 1. So we're going to go back, and rather than start reading in verse 6, we're going to read in verse 1. But our focus will be on verses 6 through 12. And you remember in those first few verses, James was talking about our desires, our self-centered desires. We all have desires. Desires are not necessarily wrong, but when they become self-centered, that's when we are led astray. So that's what he's talking about in the first five verses. Let's go ahead and start reading James chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll focus on 6 through 12. Hear now the word of God through his servant James. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, you are undoubtedly aware that the Christian life is really a constant struggle to follow Jesus all the while we, to use the old term, mortify the flesh. That is, following Jesus while we are overcoming that old nature of sin that still dwells within us. And it's that constant struggle. I want to follow Jesus, and yet this old sinful nature is in me, pulling me and tugging me in another direction. The Apostle Paul outlines that struggle so eloquently in Romans chapter 7. In verse 18 of Romans 7, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, my natural sinful self, I mean. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this rule, that for me, where I want to do nothing but good, evil is close at my side. In my inmost self, I dearly love God's law, but I see that acting on my body, there is a different law which battles against the law in my mind. So I am brought to be a prisoner of that law of sin which lives inside my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body doomed to death? Who but God? Thanks be to Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. To sum up then, left to myself, I serve God's law with my mind, but with my natural sinful nature, I serve the law of sin. What an eloquent description from the Apostle Paul. That tug of war that's constantly going between us. I want to do what's right. I want to follow the law of God. I love these things when I read them. And yet here I keep finding that old nature wants to tug and pull me in that other direction. It's like Carl Sandburg, the American poet, once wrote, "There is an eagle in me that wants to soar, and there is a hippopotamus in me that wants to wallow in the mud." And we find ourselves in that constant struggle. Well, as we said, this letter of James is about spiritual maturity. And when we talk about spiritual maturity, what does it really mean? It means that we are in the process of overcoming that old sin nature that still remains in us. That's what it means to mature. Now, back in chapter 1, James introduced to us this idea that it is our own sinful desires that lead to sin. It's not God who tempts us. It's not God who puts sin in our hearts. But in chapter 1, verse 14, he said, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So he made clear in that little section in chapter 1 that it is our own desires, those self-centered desires, that tempt us, that lead us ultimately to put that desire into action, ultimately to sin against God. But as we saw at the beginning of this chapter when we looked at the first five verses, those self-centered desires not only lead us to sin, but they lead us into conflict with one another because we're not getting what we want, so we pursue those things, even as it hurts us and even as it brings us into conflict with others. And we went further last time at the beginning of chapter 4. Not only does it lead us into conflict with others, but ultimately it leads us into conflict with God. But now in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, in verses 7 and following, James turns to telling us how we can overcome the pull of those self-centered desires in our hearts. The transition verse from our being caught in those desires to being able to overcome them is verse 6. He says in verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." You see what he's saying? Humility invites the grace of God, but pride invites his opposition. So the only way, people of God, that we're going to overcome that pull, that self-centered desires in our heart, is by relying on the grace of God. And what he's going to do for us, he's going to lay out how that grace, that enabling grace that comes through Jesus, will enable us to overcome them. Now, before we dive into here, let me just tell you that some people say that these verses have to do with repentance. This is how you repent. Others say, no, this is a passage that talks about how to overcome temptation. Which one is it? Well, the reality is it's really about both. Because as you know, repentance and obedience go together. True repentance is a turning away from our sinful desires to a renewed commitment to God, which leads to renewed obedience. So repentance and obedience go together. And that's really what he's dealing with here. And so as we read what he says, James will give us 8 different steps on how we can repent properly, overcome the temptation when it comes, so that we can return to a renewed obedience. Those 8 steps are not really separate one from another. They also, just like repentance and obedience, they also go together. They're not even necessarily sequential. It's not like you can do a few and leave the others behind. It's something that we do completely whenever we repent and begin to obey. But he breaks it up into 8 different things, 8 different statements that he makes that helps us to understand what he's calling us to do. I'm going to break this up and combine a few of them into 6 different points. And it's simply this. He's calling us to realign and return. To resist to restore, to repent and reform, to rearrange and to reduce. We are to realign ourselves with God and return to Him. We are to resist the devil. We are to restore our relationship with God. We are to repent of our sin and reform our behavior. We are to rearrange our outlook, and we are to reduce ourselves. Those are the things we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's start with the first one. He calls us to realign and return. Realign yourself with God and return to Him. Those first few verses, he's been talking about us following our own desires. And now he calls us instead to return to God. In verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. When you submit yourself to God, you are yielding yourself to Him. You are becoming God-centered rather than self-centered. But please, don't misunderstand. This word that he uses for submit is not a passive word. It does not mean that you stop struggling, that you become passive and sit back and just let God take over. No, it does not mean that you sit by idly. That's, I think, how many Christians view their struggle with sin. If God wants to do something, I'm here, I'm waiting. Go ahead, God, change me, do something, step in. No, this is an active term. In fact, in the Greek language in which James wrote, it is a military term that was used for a soldier when he enlisted. The word literally means get into your proper rank. Line up with where you belong. So what he's calling us to do is to leave our self-centeredness behind and realign ourselves with God. Get into the proper rank in which we belong. Stop being the buck private who's acting like a general and understand your position. Realign with God. Realign your life. Realign your priorities with Him. May His desires become your desires. That's what's being talked about here. As you realign yourself with God, as you return to Him, he's talking here about an active allegiance. The submission here is saying, not my will, but your will be done, and then you go and you do it. It's an unconditional surrender to God, which is the only way to victory. So that's the first thing he calls us to do. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In so doing, you are realigning yourself with God. It literally says, get into your proper rank. Align yourself once again. Return to Him. Get those priorities aligned. Of course, that can be difficult because our self-centered desires are rooted so deeply in us. Yielding to them, or rather yielding them to God, can be difficult. And so he goes on to the next thing that he calls us to do, which is to resist. In particular, to resist the devil. Now make no mistakes, our desires are our own. They come from our own fallen, sinful nature. But the evil one, he's more than happy to push you to embrace those desires. And so he says in the second half of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. People of God, you have to recognize that the devil is a real force in this world. We are told in Scripture that since the fall, this world has become his domain. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. He is dangerous. He poses a real threat to believers, and so we cannot ignore him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter warns, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Your adversary, the devil. You know the word Satan is actually just the word for adversary. It's not really his proper name. It means the adversary. He's against you and he's looking for every opportunity to take you down. Now, I like the way that James discusses this here. He strikes a good balance that we need to have back in the church. You and I, we simply cannot be obsessed with the devil. We can't be always looking, what's the devil doing? Oh, look at this and look at that. Nor can we fear him. But we can't ignore him either. The devil is real. He wants to hurt us. And so James calls us to resist him. And again, that word resist, he uses another military term. Now, in terms of the military, it's not a term that means that you go out and you take the battle to the enemy camp. That's not our role. That's the role of Jesus. He's already done that. The word here is that of manning the defenses, of going up to the wall and manning the defenses against the attacks of the evil one. Remember, We saw last time in the beginning of the chapter, you and I are in spiritual conflict. When we were focused on our self-centered desires, our conflict was not only with one another, but ultimately with God. But once our hearts are realigned, once we've returned to God, we stay in spiritual conflict. But instead of fighting God, Satan becomes our new adversary. Remember, his name means adversary. When you were following your own self-centered desires, Satan wasn't opposing you. He was right there with you, cheering you on. But now he becomes your adversary. Because of that, the Apostle Paul has that famous passage, you've all read it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, where he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore," he says again, "take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." He tells us that we have to man our defenses, just like James says. Paul says to put on armor. Armor is defensive, isn't it? And you have to have those defenses up in order to resist the schemes of the devil. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 27, he says, "Give no opportunity to the devil. Don't even open the door a crack to him." How do we do that, people of God? The answer is simple. By submitting yourself to God, as we saw in the first part of this verse. Those two things in this verse go hand in hand. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee with you. Are not two separate, disparate ideas. One flows into the other. The key way in which you resist the devil is by submitting everything that you are and everything that you have joyfully to the one who is the true king over all things. The devil longs for us to abandon our loyalty to God. But the most surefire way in which you can resist him is by submitting yourself to God. And when you do, you have this promise. He will flee from you. You see, there is an active role that we're taking. It's an active resistance. It's an active work. We align ourselves with God. We pursue him. We want to be his followers. We take those steps to pursue him and to go after him. In fact, you can even see that in what he's going to say in the next few verses. But in that whole process of actively aligning ourselves with God, pushing back on the devil, you will have victory and you will make him flee from you. The 19th century Russian monk Serafim of Sarov put it this way. He said, "God is a fire that warms and kindles the heart and the inward parts. Hence, if we feel in our hearts the cold which comes from the devil, for the devil is cold, let us call on the Lord. He will come to warm our hearts with perfect love, not only for him, but also for our neighbor. And the cold of him who hates the good will flee before the heat of his countenance." How do you fight the devil? You fight him by embracing God, by pursuing God, by submitting yourself to him. And when you do, he will flee. And of course, what James is talking about here, moving on to our third point. All this happens because you also have to restore. You have to restore your relationship with God. That's what's happening as we talk about realigning ourselves with him. Our relationship with God, of course, had been broken through our rebellious sin. Our sin was an act of rebellion that broke that relationship with God. But when you resist the devil, when you realign yourself to God by submitting to him, then you are restored to fellowship with him. And so he says in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Draw near to God so that relationship can be restored, and he will draw near to you. Now you might say, wait a minute, James sounds awfully Arminian here. Let me just say that in that saying, James is not dealing with how we are saved. He's not at all denying that God is the one who makes the first move in our salvation. Let's face it, God always takes the initiative, and we see that all throughout Scripture. He's the one who comes to our first parents when they fell. He's the one who comes to Abraham. He's the one who comes to his people in Egypt to deliver them, so on and so on. That's not what's being said here, however. What James is doing is he's giving us a reminder that no matter how far you have strayed from God, no matter how much you've strayed away from God, He'll always welcome you when you return to Him. And your relationship with Him will always be restored. He is a welcoming God. Remember what we read in verse 6. He gives more grace. Think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. When the prodigal son finally comes to his senses and he returns to his father, he had barely crested over the horizon. His father had been on the lookout for him, and as soon as he sees him, the father goes running to welcome him. That's what our Father in heaven is like. If you draw near to Him, if you return to Him, He will welcome you back with open arms. He gives more grace. He is that kind of gracious God. In fact, He has given us graciously the means by which we can be restored to God through Jesus. Jesus is the means by which we are restored to Him. Through Jesus' substitutionary life and substitutionary death. Because in His death, He paid the penalty that we owe God for our sin and our rebellion. Through His life, He lived the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living. And so when we grab a hold of Jesus and trust in Him, then we indeed are brought back and restored to fellowship with God. Jesus is the gracious means by which God makes that possible. And so now when we draw near to God, we don't need ceremonies. We don't need high priests other than Jesus Himself. We don't need all those different things. We can just come to Him through those simple spiritual disciplines of prayer and of worship and of reading God's Word and meditating on it. And it's through those simple spiritual disciplines that we draw near to God. Brother Lawrence was a French monk in the 17th century. In his most famous book, The Practice of the Presence of God, he says, "The most holy practice, the nearest to daily life, and the most essential for the spiritual life, is the practice of the presence of God. That is, to find joy in His divine company, and to make it a habit of life, speaking humbly and conversing lovingly with Him at all times, every moment, without rule or restriction, above all at times of temptation, distress, dryness and revulsion, and even of faithlessness and sin." He's saying, even in those moments when you've been faithless, even when you've been sinful, those are especially the times that you come to this God. And you've drawn near to Him, He will draw near to you and restore that relationship. But turning to God, of course, also means turning away from sin. And that's the next thing that James talks about. We are to repent and reform. We are to repent of our sin and we are to reform our behavior. Because if we have realigned ourselves with God and come back to Him, then it's going to change our behavior in a way that can be seen. He says in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's reminding us that repentance is much more than simply saying, "I'm sorry." It's even much more than even feeling, "I'm sorry." Sometimes you might just feel the pain or the regret, but that's not enough. To repent, James is saying here in the second half of verse 8, means that we turn away from our sin. We leave it behind. We reform our behavior so that our behavior lines up with God's ways. Otherwise, you'll find yourself consistently saying, "I'm sorry," and even feeling regret, but never changing. He uses this metaphor of our hands. Our hands represent the things that we do. So when he says, "Cleanse your hands," he's essentially saying, stop doing those things that displease the Lord. Start doing the right things. But it's not enough to simply change your behavior. It's simply not enough to change your outward actions. We also have to deal with the attitude of the heart that fuels those actions. And so he goes on to say, not only cleanse your hands, but purify your hearts. Because it is wholly possible to have outward behavior that can fool all of us, but still have a cold and lifeless heart that remains hard. And so ultimately, when we talk about repentance, what we really need is a change of heart. We need to have a new heart that will fuel new desires and will lead to new behaviors. The problem is that you and I cannot acquire that new heart on our own. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Not mortally sick or wounded, dead, incapable of reforming yourself. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we have that famous passage where God says that His people were like a valley of dry bones. They weren't even skeletons put together. They were so dead, they were dry and dusty bones, incapable of doing anything until He called them together and made them a people. You see, that's what it says. Again, verse 6, He gives more grace. He provides the very things that we cannot provide for ourselves. In Ezekiel 36:26, He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's God who works. It's God who takes the initiative. It's God who makes it happen because of His grace. And when Jesus came, He says in both John 14:26 and John 15:26, you can remember those because they're both verse 26, that He would send the Holy Spirit, and it would be the Holy Spirit who will then work to give you that new heart in due time, in time of God's own choosing. And the result is what we read earlier in the service, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old life has gone. Now look, a new life has begun. A new heart that leads to new behaviors, or rather new desires that leads to new behaviors. Because let's remember that Jesus came not only to save us from the guilt of our sin, but He also came to save us from the power of sin, so that we can leave it behind. And that new behavior flows from that new heart because we've been united to our Savior. That's why Paul can say, and this is a passage you ought to memorize, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That union is so strong that we have died to sin because Jesus died. And as sure as His death brought an end to sin, now we're made alive through Him to be able to live that new life. Now, if you'll jump down with me to verses 11 through 12, what Paul does, a lot of commentators scratch their head and say, James, all of a sudden, you know, he's always abrupt. He has no transitions, right? We've already seen that. James, nobody, he was asleep in that part of school where the English teacher or the Greek teacher or the Hebrew teacher, whatever he was, it was a composition teacher, was teaching him about transitions. He has none. And so they're like, what? He's talking again about speech. Yes, he is talking about speech in verses 11 through 12, but it has to do with repentance. It follows on. He always gives examples. We've seen how James again and again and again and again uses illustrations. And he's using what he's been saying about speech to illustrate that repentance has to change to a new kind of obedience, a changed behavior. He says in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So he gives this practical application. You are not to speak evil against one another. In other words, do not defame one another. Do not slander one another. The law of God calls us to love one another, which means we don't slander one another. But essentially what he's saying is, when we do speak evil against one another, and don't we do that? We may not even make it out into the foyer before we have a negative comment to say about someone. And when we do that, and we slander and defame them, we're essentially saying, God's law does not apply to me. I'm exempting myself from God's law. That's why he's saying that we end up judging the law. And people of God, I have actually seen this. I have, over the years of 27 years in ministry, have had times when I look, and there my counseling couch, sits a couple who is at odds with one another. And one or the other might turn and say, oh, pastor, you don't know what he is like. You're calling me to love him or to do this. I know that's what God said, but you don't know what he's like. What they're saying is, when God came up with his law, he didn't take this person's sin into account. And so I exempt myself from loving that person. I exempt myself from obedience as a follower of Jesus because this is a special case. I've actually had people tell me that in so many words. And that's what James is talking about. There's no room for that. Because when you become the judge of the law, you're judging the one who gives the law. When you slander another, he's essentially saying you're slandering God. You're saying, God, your rules aren't good enough. They don't cover enough of the scenarios out there. I will then be the one who has to determine what's right and best. How easily we forget the simple truth that we're not God. And that's why he says in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, and that's God, not you or me. And what's worse is that when we reject God as lawgiver and judge, we are in fact rejecting, as he says here, the one who is able to save and to destroy. The very one who can save us from the destruction that we deserve. And we are setting him aside and saying, we know better. Actually, this is a segue into the next section. We'll talk about it more, Lord willing, next week. So I hope you'll be able to follow up with me on that. But this is the idea that when we repent, we have to repent not only with words, but with actions. And those actions can only be done if they're truly heartfelt, if we've changed the attitudes behind the actions. To repent and to reform means that, or rather involves both hands and heart, the behavior and the mindset. Otherwise, it's not real repentance. And so with Isaiah 55, verse 6, we can say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You can see how all these things go together. As we repent, God receives us, even as we realign ourselves with him. Now, this kind of repentance requires the next point that James gives us, which is to rearrange. Rearrange. What am I talking about? He's calling us to rearrange our outlook on life, to rearrange our outlook on our own sin. James uses some very strong words to describe what our repentance must look like. He says in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, that sounds pretty harsh. But he's not saying that there's no place for joy or for fun or for laughter in the Christian life. On the contrary, there's plenty of it. But he is saying that you can have joy even in the midst of trials. In 1 Peter 1:6, we read, in this you rejoice, though for now a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You can be going through hardship and still rejoice because you see that God is at work in you and because of his promises. Many, many, many years ago, I knew a woman in the church, another church in which I served, who had a hard and difficult life. Her husband was cruel and constantly demeaning this woman. That's not going to get into all the details. But he beat upon her, not physically, but for decades verbally, emotionally, and just abused and beat this woman down. They had two boys who were raised with that as an example, and they became just like their fathers in the way they treated their mother. This woman was not happy. Her life was not easy. But the amazing thing is, because of her trust in Christ, she had joy, true joy, that Christian joy that comes only from knowing Jesus. So when James says, be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, he's not saying that we shouldn't be enjoying things in life or that there can't be fun or can't be laughter. What he's talking about is grief and sorrow over our sin. If you're going to truly repent, you need to grieve over what you've done and what you are. This grief, in fact, goes hand in hand with our joy in Christ. But what James is reminding us is that our sin, it's not trivial. Our sin is not cheap. It's not something you can simply sweep under the carpet. Our sin is horrific. Do you look at your sin in that way? Do you recognize what it cost to deal with your sin? Your sin costs nothing less than the blood of our Lord Jesus. That's what happens when we look at the cross. The cross shows that God cannot sweep sin away. He cannot just simply say, oh, forget, you know, just forgive and forget. Sin is so horrible. Sin is so horrific that it required God to deal with it. And the only way he could deal with it was with the death of his Son, taking on the wrath that we so richly deserve upon himself. Let me ask you, have you noticed the things that we all get worked up about? The things that outrage us? You can look at the things that are happening in this country. Oh, supply chain. Oh, these, you know, all these things. We can get angry about those things. We can get really upset about injustices that we see at work. We can get outraged at the fact that the Texas Rangers are so lousy. There's all sorts of things that we get worked up about. But have you noticed how little we get worked up about our own sin? How little our outrage over our own sin? How little we grieve over our own sin? Instead, we tend to downplay it. We tend to downplay how serious it is, how wicked it is, how damaging it is. And so what James is calling us to do is to rearrange our outlook on sin. We ought to mourn our sin. We ought to weep over it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Just feeling sorry for getting caught, or even the pain that you caused somebody else, even just the feeling is not enough. A godly grief is one where you grieve over the harm that you've done, and it leads to repentance, to a change in your behavior, to an embracing of the ways of God, to realigning yourself with Him. That's why Paul can say it leads to salvation without regret. And that kind of grief is only possible when we appreciate just how awful our sin is and what it cost our Savior to rescue us from it. Sin is not cheap. It becomes only possible when you and I recognize what we are at heart. We are sinners. And that's the last thing that he calls us to do in verse 10. And there he calls us to reduce. And in fact, to reduce yourself. Now, I hope you'll forgive me. I've had all these, phrases with R, realign, return, resist, restore, repent, reform, rearrange. This next one should have just simply have been humble yourself. I couldn't find something else. This is the best I could do. Reduce yourself. But the more I thought about it, I thought, that's really what it means to humble yourself. It means that you reduce yourself in your own estimation. So when he says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, there's the gospel. Reduce your own view of how much you can resist your own sin, how much you have control over your own life, and how much you can follow your own desires. Reduce all those things. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Grieve over your sin. And then you're able to draw near to God. And when he does, something wonderful happens. The British commentator Sam Alberry puts it this way. He says, godly grief over sin is where our repentance must begin. But it is not where God leaves us. Gloom and grief are part of the genuine Christian response to sin, but they are not the totality of our Christian experience. God humbles us not to keep us down, but to lift us up. What an amazing thing. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Can you see what he means when we go back to verse 6? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When you are proud and you don't humble yourself, he opposes you. But when you humble yourself and recognize, I need to realign myself with God, then he gives you even more grace. Even more grace. The kind of God we have is the one who esteems those who are humble and in heart and contrite in sin. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But it's much more than that. Because he's saying not only will he esteem you, but he will exalt you. Matthew 5:3, our Lord said as much in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Don't you see the grace? Those who are poor in spirit are those who recognize, I have nothing to offer. I have reduced myself. I have humbled myself to recognize I come with nothing. I seek only the grace of God offered to me in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, what do I get? I get to become not only a citizen of the kingdom of God, but I'm elevated to become a crown prince. I become a prince or a princess along with Jesus, the elder brother. What an amazing thing. Ours is the kingdom of heaven. People of God, is that not amazing? Again, Sam Alberry, he says, complacent laughter gives way to mourning, and mourning now gives way to the joy of our salvation. There should be no people more sad and yet more happy than Christians. The lower we are, the more lifted we are. It is the great paradox of the Christian life that we weep over our sin while singing in astounded joy of our salvation. And that's what it should be like. Even in this worship service, you've seen it. As we grieve over our sin and repentance, even as we joyfully sing in thanksgiving for the salvation that's given us to God. And you can see that in the life of Jesus. Jesus' very life lived out this principle, of being humbled and then God exalting us when we do. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is talking about Jesus' humiliation, as the theologians call it, his state of humiliation. We read, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself. He submitted the entirety of his life to God. It wasn't what he wanted, it was what God wanted. Not my will, but your will be done, Jesus said. And as a result, he was exalted. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' very own life, we can see him subjecting himself to this principle and verifying that it is true. What he himself said in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And what an amazing thing that God in his grace will exalt us if we will but do these things. So as we close, you can see that this passage starts and ends with the same thing. In verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. People of God, all of us have desires. And those desires, when they are self-centered, they have led us into conflict with others. You've seen it in your life. You've seen the destruction that it brings. It's led us ultimately into conflict with God. So how can we have peace with God? Well, if you continue to remain proud, if you continue to try and do things in your own strength, he will oppose you. And let me just tell you, as we said last time that we looked at this passage, you will lose. There is no way you will win. But if you humble yourself, he gives you grace. He says even more grace. So you can indeed repent. You can resist temptation. You can obey. All this is made possible through Jesus, who actually lived it out himself, and now through his Spirit works in you to make it possible in your own life. So much so that he will exalt you. Jesus deserved that exaltation. We do not, but by his grace, we too are exalted because of what Jesus has done for us. So what do you need to do? Realign with God and return to him. Resist the devil. Restore your relationship and your commitment to God. Repent of your sin and reform your behavior. Rearrange your outlook regarding how serious and how awful your sin is. And reduce yourself by humbling yourself before the Lord. And when all that happens, he will exalt you and give you life. Praise God. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon his work in our hearts.